Well, this morning, I'll be continuing with our series on the mystery kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. Just in the way of a brief review, I tried to point out to you last time why it was that the Lord began teaching in parables at this point in his ministry. And what we saw was that the use of parables in the Bible is typically associated with unbelief and rebellion against the plans and purposes of God for the nation Israel. We saw the ultimate act of unbelief and rebellion on the part of Israel's religious leaders in their plans to orchestrate the murder of their own Messiah in chapter 12, verse 14. And I tried to impress upon you how that chapter 12, verse 14 represented a tremendous turning point, a very critical point in the Lord's ministry to the nation Israel, as Christ was completely aware of the fact that his destiny at that point was no longer going to be a throne in the kingdom, but rather death on the cross. And consequently, the focus of his ministry was now going to be on preparing his little flock of believers in how to function and what they could expect to experience during his absence until his second coming. The apostles are no longer instructed to go about preaching that the kingdom was at hand because it was now clear that it was not at hand. And the Lord now begins teaching in parables so that it will only be his intimate group of disciples who will be able to understand these things, and so that the religious leaders and the masses in general will not. The religious leaders and the overwhelming majority of the nation who would not believe will now have their hearts hardened by the Lord so that they cannot believe, until they are given that one-year period of mercy and forbearance during the early Acts period, during which time they will be given a renewed opportunity to reconsider their mistake and to accept as their Messiah and King the one who they had crucified. Then we saw how that it was the religious leaders and that overwhelming majority of the nation who would not believe who were those upon whom the seed fell by the wayside in the parable of the sower. And we saw how that the mystery aspect of the parable of the sower had to do with that elite group of positive responders to the gospel of the kingdom, that remnant within the remnant who will remain faithful unto the end, those who will overcome all three phases of the satanic policy of evil against the nation, and who will be rewarded with tremendous honor and blessings in the kingdom for having done so. And that then brings us to the second mystery kingdom parable, the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. And what we are going to see here is that this parable is very much like the first parable of the sower, but the parable of the wheat and tares is going to set forth another very specific aspect of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock, which the little flock is going to have to know about and deal with. So Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servants said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then we have the Lord's exposition of the parable, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So this second parable of the wheat and tares is similar to the first parable of the sower in that it runs from the time at which Jesus gives them this parable all the way to the end of the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord. But I want to begin our study of this particular parable by asking you another question. Just where is the little flock going to be found during this climactic stage of the fifth course of Israel's chastisement? Have you thought about that? Where are they going to be found? Some passages you come across pertaining to the little flock can be very confusing if you fail to recognize that as the climactic stage of the fifth course of chastisement plays out, the little flock is going to be found in three particular locations. Number one, you have those who will be residing in Jerusalem and in the immediate surrounding land of Judea, and we might be able to include those up in Samaria as part of this group as well. These members of the little flock are basically going to be living and functioning in the land of Palestine. Number two, you have those members of the little flock who will be scattered widely across the regions of Asia and Asia Minor. These members of the little flock are living outside of the land of Palestine. And then you have a third group. There's a third group who are members of the little flock who will also be outside of the land, but who will be found in a very specific and limited area. They will be in Babylon. Now, we want to keep these three different groups of people in mind as we study through the rest of the parables. And this parable of the wheat and tares has to do primarily with those members of the little flock who will be outside of the land. And we will soon see how the satanic policy of evil against them will focus on infiltrating these members of the little flock with imposters and false teachers who will be looking and acting just like members of the little flock. But they will be phonies, they'll be imposters, they'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. They will be members of Satan's camp, and they will be executing the satanic policy of evil against the little flock. And we'll soon see how the members of the little flock are instructed to deal with them. Let's look now at some specific aspects of the Lord's interpretation of the parable. Verse 24 describes a man who sows good seed in his field. And in verses 37 and 38, Jesus tells them that the sower is the Son of Man and that the field is the world. Now, this title, the Son of Man, by the way, is a title which describes one of the messianic offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that you will find this title, the Son of Man, in the Old Testament, here in the Gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, and then again in the circumcision epistles written to the little flock for that time when the prophesied kingdom will resume once again. But the phrase Son of Man never appears in the writings of Paul. Isn't that interesting? And that is because the issues in Paul's epistles do not have to do with Christ's messianic kingship role. The title Son of Man is first seen back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in association with an everlasting kingdom comprised of all people, all nations and languages, all in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant. So the geographical scope of the ministry here in the parable of the wheat and tares is very extensive. And this is completely consistent with what the Lord is doing with the little flock at this point in his ministry. Having been rejected by the nation at large, his ministry is now directed towards educating and preparing the little flock to go out into the world in his absence. And this kind of reminds us of the tribulation commission which Jesus is going to give them in Mark's gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's Mark chapter 16, verse 15. So the good seed which the Son of Man will be sowing is the little flock. He's sowing them out into the world. They are the children of the kingdom in verse 38. Then in verse 38, we also see how that the tares are the children of the wicked one. And verse 39 explains how these children of the wicked one have been sown by the devil. They are Satan's workers. Now, the remainder of the parable is relatively straightforward in that these children of the devil will be eliminated at the end of the tribulation. They will be gathered up and burned in the fire. And this, of course, is the baptism of fire, which John the Baptist refers to in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And now, I would ask you the very same question which I asked you regarding the first parable of the sower. What is there about what we have seen here in the parable of the wheat and tares that would constitute any element of anything suggestive of a mystery? Well, the mystery aspect of this parable is a revelation that these children of the devil, these imposters, these wolves in sheep's clothing will not just be present during the tribulation, but that they will be allowed by the Lord to remain right there in the midst of the true believers within the little flock throughout the entire duration of the tribulation. The natural inclination would be to get rid of these children of the devil and all their evil tactics and influences. But as you can see in verses 28 and 29, when the servants of the householder, the little flock, when they ask the householder if they should gather up these children of the devil and get rid of them, the householder tells them no. Just let them remain there among you. Now, it turns out to be really quite shocking when you see this actually taking place. And in a minute, we'll be looking at passages which demonstrate the reality of this. And we'll also be looking at further revelations which were given to John as to how these members of the little flock are supposed to deal with this problem. Peter will start off giving them warnings. John will then be giving them the information they will need to be able to at least discern the difference between the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one. But those children of the devil are supposed to remain right there in the midst of the little flock until the very end of the age. Now let's look at the infiltration of the children of the wicked one amongst the little flock in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So here you have false teachers. They're the children of the devil. These are the tares. They're going to insidiously infiltrate the little flock with damnable heresies, the verse says. It also says that they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, their destruction will indeed be swift, but unfortunately, that destruction will not take place until the very end of the age, when the tares are finally gathered up and burned. But the little flock is going to have to deal with them right up until the very end. Verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So these children of the devil are going to be condemning the doctrines of the little flock. These children of the devil are going to be trying to convince members of the little flock that the doctrine which the little flock is teaching is evil. It's not correct. It's wrong doctrine. And the children of the devil are going to be able to draw many of the little flock away from following the Lord's doctrine and prevent them from enduring to the end, and thus prevent them from making it into the kingdom. Now, understand now that these imposters will be able to influence members of the little flock because they're going to be able to do the same signs and the same wonders that the true believers are going to be able to demonstrate. They're going to look like true sheep, but they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. They're probably even going to be able to be more impressive than Peter and the former apostles had been, but their doctrine will ultimately betray them. Now, Jesus referred to these imposters in Matthew chapter 24 when the apostles asked him about these end times. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Matthew 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Dropping down to verse 10, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So some members of the little flock are going to endure to the end, but some members of the little flock are going to cave in under the pressure of the satanic policy of evil. Look at verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So there will be members of the little flock who are going to be deceived, and some of them are going to fail to endure to the end. If the members of the little flock are going to respond to what they see regarding these deceivers, they're going to be in a heap of trouble. What the little flock must do is to know the Word of God, which has been written to them, and to stand fast in that doctrine and in that doctrine alone. That will be the only protection they have. And the little flock is going to be given information that they will need on how to identify these counterfeits, these tares. Turn with me to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." What does John mean by this? Well, John is writing as a representative of those apostles who were members of the little flock who were in Jerusalem. Those members of little flock who were in the land. That's where they were supposed to be. That's where their ministry was supposed to begin. Remember, there will be members of the little flock both in the land and outside of the land. And the verse says, "For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out." These false apostles, these imposters are out in the world, outside the land, claiming to be part of the members of the little flock who are come from Jerusalem. But if they had really been members of that group in Jerusalem, they would have remained in Jerusalem, because that's where that group of believers was supposed to be. So they're false apostles, they're false teachers. They're not who they say they are. They are not apostles from the little flock in Jerusalem, but they're false apostles. They're children of the devil. These are the tares. But as I said earlier, these imposters are going to be able to demonstrate the same signs and the same wonders that John and the other apostles had been able to do. And they will be able to deceive even some of the very elect, just as we read in Matthew 24, verse 24. They're going to look like true sheep, but ultimately their doctrine will betray them. Now let's look at a few examples of how their doctrine will betray them. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So if one of these false sheep starts saying something against another brother, the little flock will be able to identify them as false sheep. Does their doctrine line up with the Word of God? No, it won't. They will fail to demonstrate love to some of the brothers. But remember now, the little flock is not supposed to do anything about it. They're just supposed to know that they're there. They're not supposed to throw them out of the flock. Just bear with it all. Think of it. It's really pretty amazing that the Lord has them do this. But that is the mystery aspect of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Look at chapter 4 in 1 John, verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So verse 1 says, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Again, we see that they are out in the world. These are warnings primarily to those members of little flock who are outside the land. And here's another test. These false prophets are going to be teaching that Israel's Messiah has never yet come into the world, that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ. Well, when the members of the little flock hear that kind of doctrine, they'll know immediately that these are false teachers. And all this, of course, is just a tactic of Satan to set up the grand lie that the Antichrist, who will be indwelt by Satan, that he is the long-awaited for Messiah. This is all the spirit of Antichrist. It's not from God. By the way, will this particular test work today? No, won't work today. There are all kinds of people in the world who will profess that Jesus of Nazareth has come in the flesh, but who are certainly not members of the body of Christ, aren't there? Lots of people. Turn to 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. See the importance of not being taken in by these deceivers? They would be able to endure to the end and receive a full reward. Here's that rewards issue again. You got to stand fast in the doctrine. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Verse 2 says, I know thy works and thy labor and patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You see here how that the members of the little flock can't stand having these false apostles in their midst. Verse says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You see that they have applied the tests. They know who the false sheep are, yet they're not supposed to cast them out or do anything to them. Just know that they're there and reject their doctrine. Verse 3 again, and has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So they have borne with all this. They have persevered through all this with patience for Christ's name's sake. They've just kept putting up with the tares. Look at John's words to the little flock at the church at Smyrna, verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Those which say they are Jews but are not. These are the tares. And their doctrine is straight out of the church of Satan. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, it says, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here's that crown of life again. Some of these warnings to the little flock are incredibly detailed. Look at these words to the church at Thyatira in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There's going to be a false prophetess by the name of Jezebel who is going to seduce some members of the little flock to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And some of them are going to actually do it. Tremendous evil right there in the midst of the little flock during this climactic phase of Israel's tribulation. And the little flock is just supposed to let it all happen. So the mystery aspect of this parable of the tares is that the little flock is supposed to have the patience to put up with and bear with all this evil right up until the very end. Sometimes you have to ask the question, why? A test of faithfulness, perhaps? Probably. Probably has a lot to do with it. But I'll be saying some more about that as we go on. But now we come to the parable of the grain of mustard seed. Turn back to Matthew 13 and verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is sown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, we don't have any help from the Lord Jesus Christ on this one, but he has given us some important principles along the way, which should help us out. In verse 31, we have the mustard seed. And in verse 32, the point is made that the mustard seed is the least of all seeds. It is a very, very tiny seed. The emphasis here is on the smallness and seemingly insignificant beginning, and it is reminiscent of the beginning of the nation Israel. The nation started out with just one person, Abraham. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. We're going to look at verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And even as the nation grew, it was never considered great in number compared to other nations. And you can say the same thing about the little flock, really. It starts off very small with only 12. But then when you get to verse 32 in the parable, there is something about this seed which doesn't sound right. Something about this seed becomes abnormal. The herb is supposed to bring forth seed after its kind. An herb is supposed to produce an herb. And a tree is supposed to produce a tree. An herb is not supposed to produce a tree. But here we see that the herb has produced a tree. So something has gone wrong with its development. And what has gone wrong is the spiritual nature of what this herb was supposed to produce. What has gone wrong is the doctrine which was supposed to accompany the growth and development of the nation, that nation which came from Abraham. This speaks of Israel's vain apostate religious system taking over within the nation and then taking over of Israel's religious system by the religious system of the Antichrist. Verse 32 says, it becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, birds, as we saw in the parable of the sower, are not very likely a good thing. Turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 31. Ezekiel 31. Beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh king of Egypt and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants, and send out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Now you might recognize some of the same terminology here in this passage as we see in the parable. A tree, the field, fowls, the birds. Verse 3 here says, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of an high stature." What is this a prophetic picture of? This is the Antichrist. Look at verse 5. "His height was exalted above all the trees of the field." So this tree towered over everything else. Look at verse 6. "All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations." In the parable of the sower, the fowls were demons, and they are demons here in this prophetic picture of the Assyrian, the Antichrist. And they are exerting their influence over the nations. We're going to see a tremendous amplification of this in the next parable. So this is all a prophetic picture of Satan's work and Satan's religious system. This is the Antichrist. And the parable of the mustard seed, the growth of the mustard seed is taken over by the Antichrist. It no longer has its proper character of an herb. It is now a tree. Now, we have already seen how that the little flock will be fighting against and resisting Satan's activity right in their midst. So the parable of the mustard seed is all about the corruption of God's program by the Antichrist and his false religious system. So that when it happens, the little flock will be prepared for it. And the mystery aspect of this parable of mustard seed is that the little flock should not be discouraged because their ministry will appear to be a complete failure. Now, this should become even more apparent when we examine the next parable of the woman who leavened 3 measures of meal. So we're back in Matthew 13 again. These third and fourth parables, they form sort of a couplet. They both deal with the same issue. The parable of the mustard seed speaks of the false doctrine and the religious system of the Antichrist, which will cause the ministry of the little flock to look like it has failed. Now, the parable of the woman who leavens 3 measures of meal gives a little more insight into how the Antichrist will do it. And one of the main points of the parable of the woman who leavens 3 measures of meal is the complete and successful corruption of the entire land with the false doctrine of the Antichrist. Therefore, this parable is directed primarily towards those members of the little flock who will be in the land at that time. The parable of the wheat and tares was directed primarily towards those members of the little flock who were scattered abroad outside the land. But this parable is going to focus on those who will be in the land. These are those members of the little flock who are going to be told to flee Jerusalem when they witness that abomination of desolation of the Antichrist in the temple at Jerusalem, which we read about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and following. So the parable now, verse 33, just one verse. "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." So the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Does this start off sounding like this is going to be something good or something bad? Bad. Leaven always has a negative connotation or represents something evil in the Bible, so we know right from the start that this is not going to be a good thing. Christ warned the 12 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the Herodians. And what he meant by that was their doctrine, what they taught. Now, I might mention that some interpretations of the three measures of meal will contend that it is the doctrine of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, which are represented by the three measures of meal. And you could make a reasonable case for that interpretation, but I think there is something far more germane to the interpretation than that. And I think you'll see that as we proceed. But the issue is doctrine. It is doctrine. A particular leaven is going to grow. The doctrine of the Antichrist is a leaven that's going to grow. We saw that in the previous parable of the grain of mustard seed. And it's all going to start off sounding not that bad at all. In fact, the Antichrist is going to come in sounding pretty good. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, you don't have to go there, but that describes how that the Antichrist is going to come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. But it's all a deception. And things are going to turn bad really fast. Turn over for a moment to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. So I want to point out an analogous situation here to what will be going on when this parable occurs. John chapter 5, verse 39. Christ says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Look at verse 43. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." So this is Jesus speaking to people who have rejected the truth, his truths, and the people who will be residing in the land of Israel at the time when this parable takes place will have the same mindset as the people to whom Jesus is speaking to here. Verse 43 says, "If another shall come in his own name, him he will receive." And that, of course, will be the Antichrist and his religious system. The attitude and the mindset of those who are rejecting the truth set forth by the little flock will be paving the way for the Antichrist to step right in and take over the show. And those Jews who are going to buy into the doctrines of the Antichrist will be turning against the members of the little flock and will be joining in on the extermination policy of the Antichrist against the little flock. Phase 3 of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock. Now, in the parable, we have a woman. Who do you suppose the woman might be? Can you think of a woman in Scripture who might be orchestrating the leavening process of the three measures of meal? And what exactly are the three measures of meal? Well, turn with me to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole passage through, and then we'll go back and take it apart and see what we can make of it. Zechariah chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talon of lead, and this is a woman. that sitteth in the midst of the ephod. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephod, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whether do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So what do you make of this passage? That clears it all up, doesn't it? Well, I believe what you have here is the woman going through the leavening process of the three measures of meal. Let's look at the verses. Verse 5 again. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. So the angel says to Zechariah, look at what's going on here. And what is going on here? Verse 6, and I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. What is it? That was Zechariah's question. What is going on here? And the angel answers Zechariah and says, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, do you know what an ephah is? What's an ephah? An ephah is a quantity of dry measure, and one ephah is equivalent to three measures, as we see three measures of meal in the parable. Then note what the angel says about this ephah. He says, this is their resemblance through all the earth. So there is something having to do with this ephah which the angel relates to the earth. The thought here is that this is how the land appears. Look at what's going on with the land. And I believe that the three measures of meal, which comprise this ephah, refer to three geographical regions on the earth, just as the verse says, this is their resemblance in the earth. Something's going on in these three geographical regions in the land. The angel and Zechariah are witnessing something that's going on in three areas of the earth, and I would propose to you that those three measures of meal in the parable represent all the land of Israel, or Palestine, or basically what Scripture repeatedly refers to as Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Does that sound reasonable? So then what is going on down there in Israel? Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So there was lifted up a talent of lead. What's a talent? Well, a talent is a Jewish measure of weight. In fact, a talent is the heaviest descriptive measure of Jewish weight. It would be as if we were talking about ounces or pounds or a ton in the English language, if we wanted to make the point that something was really, really heavy or really oppressive, we might say that this thing weighs a ton. And just to emphasize the point of how heavy and oppressive this thing might be, it is a talent of lead, no less. What could be heavier than lead? But what is this thing? The verse says, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. This is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the land of the three measures of meal, the whole land of Israel. Are you getting the picture here? The verse also says that this woman is also the talent of lead. And then what happens? Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it in the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. The angel describes this woman, this talent of lead, as wickedness. And to demonstrate what is happening down there in the land of Israel, the angel casts this wickedness, this woman, who is also described as a talent of lead, he casts her down in the midst of the ephah, down in the midst of Israel, the three measures of meal, and the leavening process of this wickedness covers the whole land like a weight of lead, just as it says in the verse. Look at verse 9. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? So here we see the woman departing with another woman. There's two women. Two women depart from the scene. Who is this second woman? Well, I'm not absolutely certain who this second woman is, but my guess would be that this second woman is the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet, who will be working in conjunction with the first beast of Revelation 13 in disseminating the false religion of the Antichrist throughout the entire Middle East. But it all starts in the land of Palestine, because what you see here is that these two women are lifting up the ephah and transporting it somewhere else. Verse 9 says, they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. In verse 10, Zechariah asks the angel where these two women are taking the ephah. Whether do these bear the ephah, he says. Where are they taking it? Now, understand now that these women are not literally moving a landmass from one place to another. What they are doing is taking the corrupted false doctrine, which they have leavened throughout all of Israel, and they are taking that doctrine, they are taking that false religious system to another place as well. They will be taking that false religious system to all of the Middle East, which will be under the control of the Antichrist at that time. Now, please understand that what you are seeing here is Satan's grand culmination of the lie program. This is what his goal has been since his five I will declarations back in Isaiah chapter 14. Because, folks, the Apostle John has a lot more revelation about the woman who is referred to here in Zechariah. Hold a place here in Zechariah, because we have to come back and finish verse 11, but turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Beginning in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had these seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So here we have Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. This is that same woman back in Zechariah chapter 5. And we have been looking at the grand culmination of her false religion. It will take place during the reign of the Antichrist. Mystery Babylon. All of this started in Babylon way back in Genesis chapter 11, and here is its grand culmination. It started in Babylon, and it will prove to end in Babylon. Babylon will prove to be the base of operations of Satan's false religious system at this time in the future, and that is what we have in verse 11. That's what that's about back in Zechariah chapter 5. So let's go back there and look at that verse. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 11, and he sent unto me to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So Zechariah asked the angel where the women are going with Satan's false religious system, and the angel says to build it an house in the land of Shinar. Well, the land of Shinar is just another way of saying Babylon, Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, for your reference. The base of operations will come out of Babylon at the time of the Antichrist after he has thoroughly corrupted all the land of Palestine. As the verse says, it shall be established and set there upon her own base. The base of operations of the false religious system of Satan and the Antichrist will be at Babylon. And that is why you find all of chapter 18 in the book of the Revelation devoted to the destruction of literal Babylon. Now, you want to keep all that in mind as we look into the parables yet to come, because there happens to be a very particular group of believers, members of the little flock, who are out of the land and who happen to be in Babylon before its destruction. So then, the mystery of the parable of the woman who leavens three measures of meal is the fact that the leavening process begins right there in Jerusalem. It begins with that abomination of desolation, which Christ warned them about in Matthew 24, verse 15. The initial base of operation is right there in Jerusalem, and then it spreads throughout the entire land of Israel and then throughout the Middle East. But the leavening process starts out in Jerusalem. At the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years before that abomination of desolation takes place, the words of the Antichrist start off sounding pretty good. But things go bad real quick when that abomination of desolation takes place in the middle of the week. And those who are part of Israel's vain apostate religious system buy into it hook, line, and sinker. The leavening process then spreads throughout the whole land of Israel. And then the base of operations of the Antichrist's false religious system, which will be influencing at least the entire Middle East, that base of operations is then centered at literal Babylon. And of course, that leavening process and Satan's extermination policy against the little flock will be intended to completely eliminate any possible obstacle from the little flock against the grand culmination of Satan's false religious system, which will then be established at his base of operations in Babylon. And it's going to look like the ministry of the little flock and God's program has been a complete failure. And these are all things that the little flock will need to know. Little wonder, then, why it is you see so many of the Psalms where the believers, the little flock, are crying out to God and asking him, how long before you return, Lord? Count the passages sometimes where it says, arise, they're pleading with the Lord, arise, Lord, come back and do what you've promised to do. Anybody have any questions about this? Where is it today? It has nothing to do what's going on there today with what we're talking about here, but it will in the future. There will be a literal Babylon at that time, and it's going to be destroyed. Now, that will be Satan's base of operations at Babylon. Like I said, all of chapter 18 talks about that, and then you'll see where God pleads with those members of the little flock, get out. Get out of Babylon. I'm going to destroy it. Get out. You know, you'll see that in chapter 18. Remember, you have the little flock located in three different locations. Those in the land, those out of the land, you know, as James writes, to the dispersed. Just like you see it in Acts. You know, that there's a good example of Jews who are outside the land. You know, they're coming from all these different areas. They're all listed in the book of Acts chapter 2. From here, from there, from there. It's the same way it's going to be in the end times. They'll be all over the place. But you've got certain passages that are directed to the little flock in the land, you know, that God is protecting. But then there are these other members of the little flock who seem to be unprotected. Okay? So you have these different groups, and you have to know where they fit to make sense out of what you're reading. And then you have this little group in Babylon. They're told to get out before I destroy. The 144,000 probably assume the role of the little flock in the future. Okay? They will go out and they will evangelize outside the land, all over the, maybe even here, who knows? 144,000 will be evangelizing and making converts. They'll become members of the little flock. And some of them will be killed, martyred. Because my understanding now of the 144,000 is that they're all taken up to the third heaven before the end of the tribulation. They're the Lord's first fruits. So you have these other people who they've converted going through all of this tribulation at the time. Their only protection will be the Word of God. You know, stick with it. Don't be deceived by what you see. Just stay with what I've told you. Physically unprotected, yeah. They're going to be killed. And we'll get into that a little bit in the other parables. You'll see some of that in Matthew 25.